Chapter 6. If you're looking to follow along, it's a pretty much a narrative history of what was going on with the returning exiles out of Persia after 70 years of exile from the land of Judah. If you'll bow with me, we'll start with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for being with us and guiding us and keeping us safe and bringing us here, that we might be, Father, together with those who desire to worship and glorify you, and especially, Father, for the salvation that you've wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we do thank you that your Scripture has been given to us, that it might be a testimony, it might be an example to us, Father, that we might find hope and encouragement in your Word, because, Father, of how you have worked in the midst of men of all nations, and especially in your people, Israel. We thank you for all of these things, Father. We pray these things and pray that this will be a beneficial time for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to do a little introduction. Actually, I have my prayer down as coming after my introduction, so you got a foretaste. We've been looking at Ezra, and from chapter 4 and 5 and 6, what we are seeing is how the people have returned to the land. We saw that in chapter 1, actually, how God called or moved the spirit of his people to desire to return. He moved on the spirit of Cyrus to write an edict to declare that the peoples who were brought out of their own lands into captivity can return and they can rebuild their temples and their places of worship. And that was the desire. And no sooner do the Israelites, those that have been moved by this, their spirit has been moved by God, no sooner do they return to the land and set the foundation stones of the temple than they come into conflict with the Samaritans north of them, as well as other Gentile nations around them. And it says the Samaritans and other Gentiles of the lands begin a campaign of discouragement and fear and counsel. And it says that lasts from the days of Cyrus, who wrote the original decree, all the way into the reign of Darius I. And that's where we are in chapter 6. A response from Darius to people who are desirous of stopping any work in Judah on the temple. In chapter 5, we see a prophetic stirring to renew the building, because initially the Samaritans and the Gentiles of the land got the king to write an edict to stop the work. So they did. And it's been about 15 years after that we have two prophets that are risen up, and that is Haggai and it is Zechariah. And they come proclaiming that there needs to be a renewal of the building of the temple. That they are that the Lord has declared this is what it needs to be done, and they have stopped. So there's an encouragement by the prophets of God to begin the rebuilding. Well, with the beginning of the rebuilding again, opposition. There's always opposition to people of God doing the work of the Lord, and especially governmental opposition. We're beginning to see that very clearly in our own day. It continues in chapter 5 with us being introduced to Tatnai, the governor, who is of the Persian lands. It says west of the river. We take that to mean west of the Euphrates River, and it incorporates all of what used to be Assyria, and it incorporates Judah and Israel. And this governor, along with another counselor, and it's Shethar-Boznai, as well as others, officials in the land, decide that building effort needs to stop. And they go to the land and they confront the people and they say, well, who told you to do this? By what right are you doing this? By the way, who are you guys? What are your names? Let me take the names down. It's very, very pointedly an investigation by a governmental authority. And it's all because they don't care for the idea of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that culminates in letters that go to Darius the king. And sorry, there, Darius the king receives letters from Tatnai and his fellow officials. And it's an an effort to stop the rebuilding of the temple. He says, they say essentially, Darius, we want you to search the records. I mean, we know it's very important to know whether or not this happened or not. They're saying Cyrus said to rebuild. We want you to search the records and find out if that's true. And write back to us and let us know what your decision is. Now, there's an old adage, secular adage. It says, be careful of what you wish for, because you might receive it. They asked for a search to be done, for records to be found, to see if it was true that they were to be rebuilding the temple, and for Darius to let him know what his decision, his will was in this situation. Chapter 6, Darius is going to reply. And it is, I'm sure, not at all what Tatnai and the officials of Persia west of the Euphrates thought it was going to be. Again, that request went to the people, to the government, to Darius. And we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. And this is a historical narrative of how this progressed, so I'm going to read quite a bit of Ezra chapter 6, probably all of it. It says, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made. They asked him to search. He said, I'm going to issue a decree, and all of my people, my officials, my scribes are going to be searching the records to see if they can find if this is true. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum. Now, just as some background, Persia actually had three, if not four, capital cities. One was Ecbatana. It was an official capital that was toward the north of Susa, and that was where people went to summer. Because it was too hot to be in Susa, they would travel to Ecbatana. But it was also apparently a city that held the writings, the edicts, the letters of the Persian Empire. So they could search records there and look for and find the kinds of things they needed in terms of what the edicts had been written in the empire. Susa was toward the middle, and it was in the southern south from Ecbatana. It was hot in the summer, so that's not where the Persians like to reside in the summer. And then there was Pasgadia and Persepolis. They were in the south, even more south than Susa. And they were just above the Persian Ocean, the Indian Ocean. So these were the three capitals, but Ecbatana is the northern capital and where they stored these writings. And they found them. And the memorandum, or letter, it's not the edict Cyrus wrote. It was somebody wrote a letter describing what Cyrus had said. It says in verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, saying, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Important note for and Darius. And also let the gold and the silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned so that they can again be used in the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. You shall put them in the house of God. Well, Darius has people look. They find this edict. It essentially recounts what Cyrus had said, and which is recorded in Ezra 1:1, so that they had an official record of it. And to a couple of points, it says their temple was going to be rebuilt. It's going to be 90 feet wide, 90 feet high. If we went to 1 Kings chapter 6, when Solomon built the temple, says the measurements of the temple was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. Little difference in dimensions. And some say it's because in 1 Kings they're looking only at the main structure of the temple itself, and in Ezra they're looking at an entire lot of the Temple Mount, the coverage of the outer courts and things like that. But the dimensions even described at the time of King Herod, they're different from that. So the dimensions there is it was 60 feet long and 20 feet wide and 40 feet high. It seems irreconcilable, the numbers are different. However, there was never a command or an edict in the scripture saying this is the size the temple must be. So any reproducing of the temple, duplication of the temple, is seen as not being out of line with the fact that it is still the temple of God. It still maintains the Holy of Holies, still has an outer court. It's the dimensions are different. And under Herod, there was a lot of things that were added. But, David had described the temple and its dimensions very clearly for Solomon. And that is why we have a difference in the units of measurement there. It seems irreconcilable, but the text, biblical text, does not demand the second temple be precisely a duplicate of the first temple. It's adapted, it's transformed, it's expanded, it's renovated, much like you do every structure that comes along. After a period of time, there's got to be things that are changed. I'm reminded of a previous church where we had an area set aside for youth areas. We used to put up walls and tear down walls about every 2 years, and it depended on the ages of the children that came through. So we would have very young children. We need to separate them from older children. And when the numbers got to be too much to handle, we would put a wall up and have two classrooms. And when all of a sudden the ages all dropped, we would tear the wall down. And so sheetrock dust was a common thing in that previous church. It would be much similar to what was going on in the temple as it was being erected and expanded and transformed over the years. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there." Darius is going to be pretty clear about what his desires and what his edict is going to be for Tatnai and his officials. I'm sure it is not what they expected. They were expecting the work on the temple be shut down, stopped, and not continue. This is not what Darius is going to declare. Verse 7, "Leave this work on the house of the God alone. Let the governor of Judah of the Jews," and that would be Zerubbabel, "and the elders of the Jews," that would have been headed by the high priest who was Jeshua, "rebuild the house of God on this site." Not only that, I'm going to give a little bit more direction on this in case you're misunderstanding my thoughts here. "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. And that's to be done without delay, without hindrance. Not only is this work going to go on, you have prevented work for, at this period of time, probably about 15 years. You are going to pay from your revenues west of the Euphrates. Obviously not something Tatnai thought was a possibility at the time. And whatever is needed, both young bulls and rams and lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and anointing of all the priests in Jerusalem, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them without fail." He's very deliberate about the wording that he declares in this. It's not to be, you're not to deviate from this. You're to start quickly, you're to complete it, and whatever they ask, you're to provide it. And you need to start now. And that was in order that they may offer acceptable sacrifices, this is verse 10, to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, this seems to be an important addition to what Cyrus had implied. So Darius is coming alongside of Cyrus saying, we're going to fulfill everything Cyrus said to be done, but I'm going to give you some additional instruction. That any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be torn down and become a refuse heap. This period of time, Ezra 1 through 6, actually occurs before the story of Esther, which comes along maybe 40 years later. But in 40 years later, when we talk about Haman and the penalty Haman was going to suffer, even though it says in some translations that he was to be hung, most commentators say more likely he was to be impaled on a stake above the city so that all could see what was going on. So this was a known method of execution. Not a pretty thing to consider. And I'm sure Tatnai and his officials were well motivated by Darius to continue on. Verse 12, and may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempt to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Diligence, that word, Othmar, I'm getting that wrong, I'm sure, means quickly. You're not to wait. You're to do this fast. You're supposed to put this into motion. And that is exactly what we're going to see is going to happen. That term, with all diligence, is seen in Ezra 5:8, where the description of the work going on the temple is with great care. It also implies with efficiency and speed the temple was being built before it was originally shut down. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 17 and 21 and 26, it's noted that all sacrificial needs were to be acquired speedily, fast. Get it there quickly. And anyone hindering the effort would be executed speedily, quickly. So there's no misunderstanding of what Darius is saying, I'm requiring you to do. This is my command. And it was a little bit more stringent than what Cyrus had said. Cyrus said, let them go back and let them rebuild. And we'll provide some money out of the treasury to do so. Darius hones that down. You're going to pay for all of it. And you're going to pay for the structure itself, for large stones and for timbers to be used. And you're going to provide the animals for sacrifice as well. So guess what? Tatnai, verse 13, the governors of the province beyond the river, Shethar Boznai and his colleagues, carried out the decree with all diligence, just as Darius had sent. They were in a hurry to get done what Darius had told them to do. He said, get it done fast. They were listening to the edict of the king. This is how stringent edicts of the kings of Persia were. It was not something to be disregarded. It's not something you could ignore and kind of just let things go on the way they have. If he said you're to do this and you're to do it quickly, you do it quickly. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet, or the Zechariah, the son of Iddo, And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So the people are encouraged by Zechariah and Haggai. Zechariah and Haggai were sent to the people that were in exile, that came back out of exile into Jerusalem. And they were encouraged because Zechariah and Haggai told them, the Lord's told you to do this. You're not getting after it. So it is time to do this. And they were going to be helped by the Persian officials who indeed wanted to stop that rebuilding effort. And the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, and that's either January or February, depending on how this time period falls on the Jewish calendar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Now, Darius reigned from 522 to 486. This was occurring somewhere around 520. So when it says that the temple was completed, after they got instructions and got help with the resources and they got help with the monies needed, they actually completed the temple in about 4 years. It was the sixth year of the Darius the king. And the sons of Israel, in verse 16 of Ezra 6, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house with great joy. Of course they were celebrating with great joy. That was their desire all along, and how God moved their spirit to return. They were returning to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. Their desire was to reestablish the worship of the Lord God in the very place that God had indicated he wanted it to be done, according to David. They did it with great joy. They rejoiced. For the Lord caused... couldn't help it. The Lord caused them to rejoice. They had joy in their heart because the Lord was moving in them and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God in Israel. I'm all the way down in verse 22 now somehow. I didn't mean to go that far. Let me look at verse 18. It says, they appointed priests to their divisions and Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, and it is as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, if we went back to Numbers chapter 3, we can see Moses described who was supposed to be priests. He described who was supposed to be Levites, what they were supposed to be doing. And that was in relation to the tabernacle of God, which traveled with the people for many years until it was able to be brought into Jerusalem by David. Well, David had it on his heart to build a temple. The Lord wouldn't allow that to happen. He said, no, you're a man of blood. Your son, Solomon, shall build the temple. But that didn't prevent David from writing about five chapters of instructions on how it was to be built, what the dimensions were supposed to be, who the priests were, who the Levites were, what their duties were. And that is what David added. And it was because there was a transition from worshiping in the tabernacle to now, to when Solomon was finished with the temple, worshiping in the temple. We know in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 15 that Aaron's sons were to be the sons and their descendants who were to be the priests in the temple. There were four: Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, I didn't write down, I should have, but I did not write down, but we know that Nadab and Abihu died. The Lord actually slew them for offering strange fire. And I still don't know what strange fire is, but the Lord did not like it. And it was an inappropriate way for them to be worshiping in the temple of God, and they were slain. And they had no sons to follow after them. So any of the high priests, any of the priests that were to serve in the temple were to be from Eleazar or Ithamar. And if we go back to Ezra earlier chapters, we know that Jeshua was the high priest at the time. Jeshua was a descendant of Eleazar. So we have a continuity of the historicity of what's going on. And I mentioned before that the genealogies of the people that returned was very carefully recorded and researched, because when they set up the temple and when they set up worship, they wanted to make sure the right people in the right tribes were doing the right things. That included especially the priests and the Levites. So David in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 to 28, at least that far, five chapters, describes all the things that the Levites were to be doing. And these duties included assisting the priest in all of their duties, providing grain offerings, offerings of burnt offerings, purifying the holy implements. They were musicians, they were singers, they were gatekeepers, they were keepers of the treasury, and they had duties outside of the temple itself, each delineated by David so that there would be no misunderstanding of what the desire was for the Levites. And again, the descendants of either Eleazar or Ithamar were to be the priests in this temple. Now I can go to 19 through 22. And it says, verse 19, Ezra 6, "And the exiles observed the Passover." Just so happens, go figure, that 11 days before the time to celebrate the Passover, the temple is completed. And they looked forward to celebrating the Passover. And the Passover, of course, we know, is that time when God in Egypt had the people put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and lentils, and the angel of death from the Lord came and passed over the houses of the Jewish people. Obviously a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, who is often called the Lamb of God, the one who is slain for men and for the sins of in their lives. So the Passover they celebrated as what happened in Egypt that allowed them to come out of bondage. They were in bondage to Egypt. And our sacrifice of the Lord's table that we'll practice later today remembers Jesus Christ and his body and his blood that was taken for the remission of sin. We were brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We were brought out of bondage to sin by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And this Passover was a picture and a type of what Christ would do in the future. And they celebrated that in the first month. Verse 20. "For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers and the priests and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the God of Israel ate the Passover meal." And the Passover meal is a clear and always present image in my mind is Christ. He is our great Passover. He is the one who paid that penalty, who offered that sacrifice in his body and in his blood, that we might be made right with God the Father. Verse 22 says, "And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice." I already went over this. "And it turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel." Now, you notice it says the king of Assyria in that verse. And I picked up from some other commentators that in this region, because Assyria was one of the first great empires to take over the Jewish lands, after that, any king that had assumed control of that area was also known as the king of Assyria. So it's I'm not even sure Assyria was still in existence at that point in time, but the king of Persia, the king of Medo-Persia before him, all assumed the control of those lands. Matter of fact, west of the Euphrates, up into northern Israel and Judah, that was the land of the Assyrians. But if we went back and looked at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27, Moses says, "And you shall," or the Lord says, "and you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, because he," or who, "passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." And that celebration is to be an eternal celebration by the Jewish people. And we celebrate by celebrating the true Passover, Jesus Christ himself. Again, it's a type of the death and the sacrifice of Jesus. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, it says you're going to also observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. If we went to Exodus chapter 12, verses 17 to 18, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent," that word permanent means eternal or everlasting, "ordinance. In the first month," month of Adar, "on the 14th day of the month in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day." So for 7 days, they're going to eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month. And it's common, it's to commemorate the day that the Lord brought the host of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And they were, as you know, getting ready to go quickly. They didn't have time to leaven the bread and let it rise. And they were eating unleavened bread. And this is what that unleavened Feast of Unleavened Bread is supposed to represent. And one of the things that I have gotten by looking at over and over again, Ezra chapters 1 through 6, is, and looking back a little bit at Daniel, how often God has shown his sovereignty to the nation of Israel in this period of time. And we know that these scriptures are written for our encouragement. It's written for our benefit. It's written to be a testimony to us. And how much more encouraging can we be than to know that God is sovereign, not only over his people Israel, but over all the nations of the earth, all the kings of the earth. He does with them what he wills. The Lord is sovereign in the affairs of men. And this, again, is seen in Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Psalm 33, verses 9 to 12 says, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Reminder that God is the creator God. He has brought everything into existence. Not only did he bring it into existence, he holds it fast by his command. Verse 10 of Psalm 33, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and he frustrates the plans of the people." How much more frustrated can you get than Tatnai and Shethar Boznai and the other officials who thought they were going to have one outcome, and the Lord completely reverses it and turns it upside down? I mean, he called men. He called people of every nation to do his will. And it goes on in verse 11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." If he's written it, it's going to happen. It either has already happened or it is going to happen. But if the Lord commands it, it's going to be so. "The plans of his heart from generation to generation." Verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen." And he chose Israel as a nation, his peculiar people, his special people. There's no question about that. But we can look in Scripture in the New Testament and know that God has chosen us as well, absolutely, to be in Christ, to have a relationship with Him, to be covered by the sacrifice of Christ, to be saved from our sin, to be saved out of the kingdom of darkness. The people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. God's the one that moves, and God's the one that directs, and God's the one that calls us to Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that laid down His life, but it is Father that draws us to Him. It's the Spirit that convicts us of our sin and also points us to Him. It's all of the Old Testament scriptures and all of the New that point to Him. It's the whole emphasis and the whole goal of the scriptures is to cause us to know and to understand there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way He will. What better place to see this than Ezra? How he directed Cyrus. He called Cyrus and said, you're going to be moved to write this edict. And I've got some of these things written down here. He called Cyrus his servant. He wrote that in Jeremiah 25:9 and Jeremiah 27:6 and Jeremiah 43:10, just in case we didn't realize that that's what was going on. The Lord chose Cyrus, His servant, to be a judgment instrument for the nation of Israel. He said, I will send Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. In Isaiah 44:28, he says of, Nebuchadnezzar. He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, he calls Cyrus, the king of Persia, my shepherd. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, he calls Cyrus his anointed. There's no question God was the one moving on the hearts of kings to accomplish His will. And we could see in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus declaring himself, he was moved by the Spirit of God. His spirit was moved by God. And Cyrus declared he was appointed to do this, to accomplish this, to decree the exiles be returned and even the rebuilding of the temple. The exiles that went back to Jerusalem and Judah. Ezra 1:5 says, all whose spirit God stirred up to go back, gathered together, they went through the genealogies and they went back. And their purpose was to rebuild and do what the Lord had encouraged them to do. Zerubbabel became the governor of Judah. He was in the line of David. Jeshua was high priest. He was in the line of Eleazar. They were very circumspect about doing exactly what God expected to be done in relation to Jerusalem and the temple. Even in the midst of opposition to the rebuilding, God moved Tatnai and all of his cohorts to write letters trying to get all the work stopped on the temple. And Darius was moved to do exactly what they asked, and God had made it so, to record an edict confirming that the temple was to be rebuilt. These things have been done and written for our example and our encouragement by the Lord, and understanding that the Lord is sovereign in all things. We need to get out of our head that the Lord is sovereign in our lives only, or that the Lord was sovereign in the nation of Israel only. And we need to realize that God is sovereign over every people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all the way up to the kings of those empires. God is sovereign. In Psalm 2, 1 through 6, one of our favorite verses, actually, Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. saying, let us tear their fetters apart. And we don't need to pay attention to what the Lord says. And we're going to cast our cords away from us. And what is the Lord's response? He who sits or is enthroned in the heavens laughs, and he scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed a king. It's not an earthly king. It's a sovereign, holy, righteous king. And he will sit in Zion, my holy mountain. It's yet to come, but Jesus will come and will reign on this earth. We are not to fear those who oppose us. We are to understand that we are to be standing on the Word of God and what He has declared, what He has written. It has been done, or is being done, or will be done in the future. And we're to stand confident on that Word, and all of our confidence should be bound together as we abide in Jesus Christ, that one who is able to save us from our sins. I think 1 Peter 3:13 to 15, I didn't put that up as something to turn to, but it says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear the intimidation or dread, and do not be troubled, but sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. We make a defense based on the Scripture. This is the only place we can go to for a defense of who God is, what God does, what He has done, what He will do. And we are to sanctify ourselves or set ourselves apart in Christ Jesus. And everyone who asks for us an account for the hope that is in us, we're to be responding to them in gentleness and reverence, understanding it is not anything we do that merits our salvation. It is what He has done for us. And with that, I will close Ezra chapters 1 through 6, and then we'll bounce forward into the time of Ezra, which is the book that we are studying. It's peculiar that it went back a number of years, and Ezra's not mentioned. It's only about the exiles that originally returned. Then we'll catch up in chapter 7 with Ezra journeying to Jerusalem. If you will, I'll close this and we can separate and head for fellowship. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You've given it to us, that we might be diligent in studying it, and that we might know more of You and understand You better, that we might love You more, Father. We thank You that it guides us and directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, that He was that holy and righteous and only sacrifice that is able to remove us from our sin, to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into His kingdom. Now, Father, we have been so blessed to be able to have Your Scriptures in our hands, to be able to hide it in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray that it will be quick upon our lips, that we might be able to defend well the hope that is within us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any questions, thoughts, comments, otherwise, I am 1 minute early. That does not happen. No.